good morning. I figure I will, in a moment, we will pray together. Because though I am sure our online presence is a little beefed up today, probably a few extra people chose to stay home and engage from home. I also know that there are many who, for health reasons or deployment or work or the health of a family member, they can't be here with us. And so I thought I would just take a moment this Sunday to pray for them and to let you guys know we're thinking of you. And so if you will, join with me in praying and then we'll jump in. Father, we're so grateful for your goodness, and we're grateful for things like these technological advances that allow us to have this time together, this family gathering, to be spread further to our family members who are overseas or who are at home or who are suffering or struggling with health issues. And Lord, I pray your special prayers on them. I know particularly the Baines and Livesays come to our hearts today as we are praying for them. And just continue, Lord, I'd ask that you would pour your grace out on them. And I know there are so many more. And I ask for you to speak clearly and boldly into their hearts and into their situation as well. And Lord, we look forward to all being together soon. We thank you and we praise you in your son's name. Amen. So generally at South Spring, if you've not been here before, we teach straight through books of the Bible. And so through the chapters, the verses, the passages, as we're going straight through. And for several months, we've been working through the prophecies, the series of prophecies of the book that we call Isaiah, after the prophet to whom God spoke and who delivered these prophecies outward. Today's passages include two proclamations about and against two cultures, two peoples, and specifically two cities. This is pure foretelling. So prophecy, though we think of prophecy as being telling the future, the truth is prophecy is just a proclamation of God's truth. Yes, the most exciting version of it is when it's talking about the future, but that's not typically what it is even in the Hebrew Scriptures, much less in the first century church. It's mostly just a proclamation. God has given a message, and it is being proclaimed by the prophet, like water coming up out of a spring. And so I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the application for today's will be. It's the most common application when you're dealing with prophecy, and that's this. We need to take God's judgment seriously. This is a consideration I think that sometimes we forget. I love you guys, and so it pains me, especially every time that what was once a hidden sin gets revealed in a way that rips and tears out of our lives. Sin is painful enough to come forward when it's done surgically, carefully, with sharp instruments that bring it into the light, God's word doing that. But it is so much worse, and the recovery is so much worse when that sin has been hidden and we hold on to it and we try to bury it, and then it comes exploding out into the world, and it's just tough. So I would encourage you, don't continue to carry sin alone in the dark, whatever that happens to be. If you're not aware, it's a little bit of you've heard me say before, if you sit down at a poker table and you don't know who the sucker is, it's you. If you say, man, I don't know what sin there is in my life, good luck. I mean, it's tough. There's one there, I promise. There are things to be working on that all of us, that God's Spirit is conforming us to the image of His Son at all times, or we should be open to that, asking for that to be revealed in us. Now, whatever it is, I would encourage you, come into the light. If you need to pray and ask God to reveal it to you, what these flaws are, one of them will be an issue of being dishonest with yourself and denial, if that's the truth. But let us be careful not to mock God with our sin. Come into the light with it and do it in a way that allows for the most freedom possible. This isn't a place that we are squeamish about that. There are plenty of people who would be willing to sit down and hear from you and come alongside you and walk alongside of you in whatever this is into the light. To do anything other than to confess to a godly brother or sister, to repent, to choose something different, to deny, defy, or even to despair in sin is mockery, and it is faithless. When it comes to repentance, we should want to be an early adopter. It's not something we want to wait on. Sometimes if you wait too long to repent, you are overtaken by the judgment before you get the opportunity to do it. So whatever it is, in your life. Don't wait. We've seen that his power in the last few weeks in particular, even here in this prophecy, we've seen that his power and willingness to redeem is beyond our imagination. It is extraordinary. So I hope you will take him up on that. Galatians chapter 6, Paul, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." I would tell you, I think that part of us, that childish lizard brain caveman inside of our head that just wants to feel better right now, that just wants to feel, I feel lonely and I don't want to feel lonely. I feel scared, I don't want to feel scared. I feel something that I don't like and I want to feel something that I do like and I don't care what the price is. That is the flesh in us. That is that broken part of us, that little child that is willing to resist and defy. And so I would say immorality is in style these days. And the church, sometimes we forget that. But there is a God and he has spoken. So we're going to look today at two peoples who did not believe this, or at least did not act on it, starting in chapter 22 of Isaiah. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. "What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? You're slain or not slain with the sword, or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away." Now, the idea of Jerusalem, because this is about Jerusalem, being considered the valley of vision, here's why that makes a lot of sense. One, we're in the mountains of Judea, up high in the mountains of Judea. And in the mountains of Judea, there's a spot, many spots like this, but there's a particular spot where a valley is formed, two streams coming together, and there's a peninsula between these two streams, and they kind of flow down and continue to flow. And that little peninsula within that valley is where the city of Jerusalem is. And so it stands up high at the beginning of a valley. Now, what's wild is, of course, the vision of that, the analogy of that is even more powerful. That Jerusalem stands at the top of the mountain, and wisdom, God's word, his prophecies also flow down. The vision that God gives people flows down from this city of Jerusalem. Of course, you know it's considered a holy city to at least the three major world religions. Everyone thinks it's important. And we've seen many, many wars fought over it over the centuries, this little bit of real estate. But here we have this image, this picture of that this is God's kind of source into the world in so many ways. And someday when the new Jerusalem is there, that will be in fact the case. This is something I think to hold on to as we're looking at this. Jerusalem, no matter where you are in the world, when you head towards Jerusalem, you're supposed to refer to it as going up to Jerusalem. So even if you start at the top of Mount Everest to head to Jerusalem, you would be going up to Jerusalem. It is that source, the valley of vision. That's the picture being created here. And I think what's happened here is that Isaiah is writing about the people being proud of the fact that Assyria, the nation of Assyria, sent their armies to the region. We'll reference this several times today. We've talked about it lots of times going through Isaiah. But this massive army of Assyria has essentially conquered and defeated and wiped out every city, every people, everything, literally wiped out entire people groups just in a few decades. And they encircled the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is certain to fall. Hezekiah calls on God's name. And overnight, tens of thousands of Assyrians fall dead. Now, historically, outside of the Bible, there's really no clear explanation for why they went home. We just know they went home. The Assyrians kind of had that, like, man, we didn't want it anyway, attitude in their ancient writings. No one buys that, but no one knows exactly what happened, except we know from Scripture that God struck down a huge percentage of their army, so they decided they didn't want to fight against this God anymore, and they went home. This is the picture. And the people, I believe, here at the beginning of this chapter, Isaiah is looking around at these people, and they're all exultant. They're throwing parties. They're up on the rooftops. Look at what we did. Our mighty walls held back Assyria. We're just that awesome. I think that's possibly what's happening here. And Isaiah's going, yeah, stop that. This is just a reprieve. God's still bringing judgment. He's just not doing it now. You got a reprieve because your king looked in the right place. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But the people are not fully returning to him. There's really no huge change in their hearts and their spirits. This is all happening around the year 700 BC, so you can mark that in your head as to when Isaiah was and when these things in Assyria are happening. In 601 BC, so 100-ish years later, the king of Israel at that time, Jehoiakim, is going to decide to declare himself independent and declare the nation of Israel independent of the dominant force then. In 700, it's Assyria. By 600, it's Babylon. Babylon has taken over Assyria, has conquered all of that, and now Babylon is the great world power. In 601, Babylon is going to lose a big battle against the Egyptians, and King Jehoiakim says, perfect. Now we'll declare ourselves independent of Babylon, and we will be a free people again. And the prophet of that era, Jeremiah, says, yeah, don't do that. This isn't the time for that. 100 years ago, defy the Assyrians. Now, give in. Jeremiah 21, Jeremiah says this to them around 600 BC. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who are besieging you, shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against the city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So Jeremiah, who King Jehoiakim did not like very much, so he had banned him from his palace. Jeremiah takes this scroll that he's written all the way up through this point into the book of Jeremiah. He takes this scroll, he delivers it to somebody who takes it into the advisors of the king. The advisors of the king read the scroll of Jeremiah, and they're panicked. Oh no, we thought we could fight. Jeremiah is telling us through God's word that we're toast. We're in huge trouble. We need to get this to the king. So they take Jeremiah's scroll and they bring it to King Jehoiakim. And does anybody happen to remember what Jehoiakim does with it? He burns it. He throws it in a nearby convenient fire. And they go back and God tells Jeremiah, write it again, which is why we have it. Write it again, he did. You can read about God's destruction of Jerusalem through Babylon in 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah 39, if you want to look it up later. Sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar did come back, and he did besiege Jerusalem for 18 months. Thousands died. Not from war necessarily, though some, mostly from famine and starvation after 18 months of being trapped in the city. And here God in Isaiah is giving a 100-year head start to anyone who will listen. Verse 4, therefore I said, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. Now, if you happen to be a literary person, you probably love the wordplay there. Up in verse 2, you are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Shouting, tumultuous, and an exultant town. Here we have, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. No more celebrations. Now just chaos. Verse 6, and Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. On that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected waters in the lower pool, and you counted the houses in Jerusalem, and you broke down houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. This is the classic biblical blunder. Here you have Persia, Elam, and Media, Kir, two cities within those areas. They decide to look to their neighbors for help. Maybe these great mighty powers can help us. We're going to go to probably Lebanon. Anytime you see the word forests in this region at this time period, Lebanon is probably what's being talked about. We're going to look to the forests of Lebanon. We're going to look to the structures there, the weapons they can make. We're going to look there. So we're going to look to these mighty powers to protect us against Babylon. We're going to look to our own weapons. We're going to build up our wall. In fact, we're going to tear down houses. We're going to store up water. We're ready. We've got what it takes. Worked for us last time, didn't it? Nope. See, that's not what did it last time. It wasn't your fortifications or your weapons that impressed Assyria. It was God's work. And this time, you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. This is that mistake that you see all the time, that the people look and they trust in their own strength or their own might or their own something. And this is what's fascinating. God is going to be doubly frustrated here, and it makes sense why. I don't know about you guys, but for me, growing up the way I did, when I see some new scientific thing come out or some new theory come forward, and I watch the church react, well, dumbly, stupidly to it, react badly to it, that every time it comes out, it's like the church has to respond. If you go back and read stuff written in the earlier 1900s, a lot of secular scientists were worried about how the church was going to respond to, like, the Big Bang Theory. Not the TV show, the actual theory, the actual Big Bang Theory, that it didn't happen slowly, it happened all at once. And they were going to have to come out and say, like, hey, it happened kind of all at once. And all the Christians were going to go like, ha, we told you, right? All the theists were going to go like, well, we've been telling you this all along. There was nothing. And then someone spoke. And then there was something. How about that? Boom. Bang, if you will, right? And that's what they were expecting. And then they reveal this theory. And all the Christians come out in arms. No, that's not how it happened. They all sighed a sigh of relief. Good. Because, once again, we reacted foolishly. We go, oh, look at this. This is that theory. And so there must be two types of knowledge. There must be two types of truth. There's scientific truth and there's revealed truth. Yeah, I get why they do that, church. Why would we do that? That's ridiculous. We don't believe that. This is one of the reasons that Mark and I ended up writing down. I was like, had to get this book written on marriage, because I kept reading Christian marriage books and they were awful. The secular understanding of marriage is that it's a caveman contract. There was a caveman who wanted something from her. She wanted something from him. They decided, we'll make a little contract. You protect me. I give you what you want. We'll kind of barter system. See, it's just transactional. It's just a transactional agreement. Okay, fine. I understand why the world teaches that there's nothing sacred or special about marriage, that it's just a contract between cave people. I get why the world teaches that. Why do we teach that? Maybe the best-selling Christian marriage book of all time teaches that emphatically. What the heck is that? Like, it blows my mind. Why are we doing that? That's what's happening here. God's going, I get why Damascus looks to the neighbors. I get why Egypt looks to their neighbors. I get why these other nations look to themselves and their weapons and their walls. But you're doing that? My city's doing it? Man, how did we get here? And God doesn't tolerate it. You teach this? And by the way, notice, none of what they're doing is wrong. Them gathering weapons, them looking to neighbors, building a wall. I mean, there's a whole book in the Bible about a dude who builds a wall around Jerusalem. And we respect him. He is honored for doing this. This is Nehemiah. But Nehemiah understood a very important concept. Building the wall isn't sufficient. Building the wall will never be enough. Arming yourself will never be enough. It's one of the things I love about Nehemiah. I love teaching Nehemiah, is because he gets it. He gets how these things work together. A key verse in Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. Notice how he doesn't see any problem with both of these things. I have a responsibility to set a guard, so we set a guard. But are we trusting in that guard? No, not primarily. Primarily, we're trusting in the God who we're praying to. That's a fundamental. We look there first and foundationally. We build everything else on that. How easy is it for us, church, to kind of follow the model of, like, we'll do everything you can, and then whatever's left over, we'll look to God for that. Yeah, that's backwards. Turn it all over to God, and then do what he tells you to do, whatever it is. God was looking for repentance, and what they chose was to look inward to their own strength. And guess what happens? Soon they despair. Verse 12. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Not repentance. Shaving of the head was a sign of repentance, by the way. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Remember, you see hosts there, that means armies. The Lord God of armies. Then God apparently targets a specific individual. This is one of the wildest passages in Isaiah we've come to, by the way. So this whole picture so far, you can see God's frustration with his people. You are looking to everything but me. Everything but me. You guys remember, some of you are old enough to remember this, but this is always true in the New Age movement, this idea that like everyone is God. It's kind of a common teaching in the New Age movement. Some of you are old enough to remember Shirley MacLaine, the I Am God movement. But then when you go to the New Age people and you're like, well, what about this Jesus person? And very often they're like, well, he never claimed to be God. And you're like, so I get it. So everyone gets to be God except Jesus. Is that how this works? Everyone gets to do this except Jesus. That's kind of the picture here. Oh, we're going to look everywhere else, but this one thing, and by the way, that's the one thing that might save you. In the midst of this, it's easy for me to do this. I go through Isaiah, we've been going through it together, and it's all these cultures and people and cities and nations and ethnicities. And for the first time in Isaiah, you can imagine, some guy is up here, maybe it's Isaiah, standing before the king, standing before Hezekiah with his new word from the Lord. And he's reading out this proclamation. This is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. This is going to happen to Assyria. And he's gone through this whole list. And imagine you're standing there, okay? You're one of Hezekiah's wise men, quote. And you're standing there. Your name is Shebna. Shebna's standing there somewhere in the courtroom, standing there in the king's court. And in the midst, all of a sudden, Isaiah takes a little bit of a left turn here. Right? Verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? Whom have you here that you've cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who have cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. This is a real person. And is this about some bit? I was immediately like, oh, I wonder where Shebna is. What's the analogy here about this place? No place, Shebna. Apparently this was a guy in Hezekiah's court who suddenly Isaiah turned. Talk about the awkward silence after that part, right? I mean, Shebna's one of the ones saying to the king, no, more chariots. We gotta carve out our tombs here in the stone. We'll stand and we'll do this like we've got this. And all of a sudden Isaiah turns on Shebna. And then I'm guessing probably one of Shebna's understudies. I don't know who this one is. But verse 20, the day that Shebna is judged and followed. By the way, the word that day always means judgment. There's the grand that day. This is Shebna's personal that day. Verse 20, on that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he will shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he'll become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house and the offspring, and issue every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Wow. I mean, the awkward silence gets worse as Isaiah here, and probably in front again of the court, calls out Shebna by name, not because Isaiah has a problem with him, but because God has a problem with him. And he gets called out and probably in front of everybody. And instead, another guy who's maybe in the room, this guy gets called out as like, and you are going to take his place. God's going to take care of this. God's going to cast one out and replace him with the other one. This is his plan. He's going to make this happen. This is wild. A personal prophecy of two people who are current to Isaiah. These are advisors to King Hezekiah at the time. Isn't it easy to forget that God's judgment sometimes is very, very personal? I love that this is here for that reason, if for no other reason. But there's another thing that you may be fascinated by. These men really lived. You might go, a natural temptation to go, okay, so this is probably, you know, who do these guys represent? Who does, you know, who maybe does Eliakim represent in God's, you know, vast picture or whatever? And often that is the case. There's a lot of representation. But in 2014, this man Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was prophesied to be the one who was significant, to be the one that God would remember, to be the one that God would hammer into place and would never fall away, several clay seals were found in an Assyrian stronghold. And you can't read it any more than I can, but these are sealed, stamped pieces of clay that say his name. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, from the time of Assyria, from the time of Isaiah. Not only are we still talking about him from God's word, thousands of years later, but we literally have his name stamped in clay that is still around. This was a guy who really lived. And remember, every city, though every other city fell in the region, virtually everything north of Egypt fell under Assyria. Jerusalem did not. As I said before, Assyria came but left. Later, by the way, what happens is Hezekiah welcomes an envoy from the then relatively small but significant city called Babylon. At that time, Babylon had not taken over yet, but Hezekiah is so proud that they've been victorious that he calls in these envoys. Yeah, y'all come in. And he walks them around because they're no threat to anybody. So he walks them around and shows them, oh, look at the wonder of our temple. Look at the wonder of our throne room. Look at how amazing we are. We're one of the last cities that survived after the Assyrians swept through. And the Babylonian envoys looked around and were like, yeah, this really is nice. I think we'll come back and take that. And 100 years later, that's exactly what they did. You can read about that in our study of Daniel if you want to, the details of the fall of Jerusalem under the hand of the Babylonians. It happens just exactly like God said, so narrow, so specific. And then we're going to pick up with another city. This is the very fulfillment we read about a few moments ago, and now a new city, the city of Tyre. Now, this is one that most of us aren't going to recognize, but I'm going to read down through the passage, and then we'll explain the significance here. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea, who filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all the glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. Okay, so you might have picked up on, if you don't know much about Tyre, you might have already picked up on, you're like, wow, that against Tyre, but Tarshish gets mentioned a lot. Well, that's because at the fall of Tyre, these other cities that are referenced here, the island of Cyprus, the city of Tarshish. These are all Mediterranean Sea cities. They're all port cities. And Tyre was maybe the most significant of all the port cities. Just north of Israel, I think we've got a picture, a quick history on this. So you can kind of see this. Tyre is just north of modern-day Israel. It's that lower one. I know it's a little blurry, but that square. Tyre. And then Sidon is just north of there. Now it's in modern-day Libya, still a city. And in fact, it's one of the most ancient cities. It's in the running for the most ancient city continuously with people living in it. It's very, very old, just as the prophecy talks about. But this was a port city, Tarshish, Cyprus, Egypt, Sidon. They're all depressed because their powerful trade partner, the one who made them all super wealthy, is being brought down. It's being laid waste. So the quick history, the Phoenician people, who were the seagoing people who set up most of the port cities around the Mediterranean, developed this city, developed Tyre, under King Hiram I, 200 years before Isaiah was around. Two Assyrian kings then later besieged it. And again, like we've talked about, when Assyria was wiping off the map around 701 BC, this like everything else, was ravaged in this region, as we've talked about so many times. And Tyre didn't fully escape. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, forced it into submission. But he didn't devastate it. He didn't destroy the city. He encircled it and forced them into submission, and they gave up. Is this the fulfillment of this prophecy? I don't know. I don't think so. Because in 573 BC, so a little over 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar showed back up, as he did the entire region, and he decides to take down Tyre. And this time after, listen to this, a 13-year siege. After besieging the city of Tyre for 13 years, he finally forced them into submission. Here's why it took so long, though. Tyre has a really interesting feature. So Tyre is right there on the coast, but about a kilometer off the coast, so a good distance, you know, half, three quarters of a mile off the coast, is an island. And Tyre has taken, this is an artist rendering of that, Tyre had taken that island and fortified it, walls right up to the edge of the water. And obviously you want a moat, how about a kilometer of the Mediterranean? That's a pretty good moat, right? No one in that day was going to be able to take this. And sure enough, the Assyrians, they would. Just, what happened is when an army would show up, the people would sometimes abandon the old city and would then run to the city of Tyre, to the island city and hide there. And so, sure enough, that worked with the Assyrians. It even worked with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took the rest of the city, the old city, but he never took the island. He just eventually, after 13 years, forced them into submission. But they had ocean. I mean, the reason it took so long is because they could get stuff by trade. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the navy to stop them with that till they finally gave in. This was a bonus city for them. That would explain, by the way, this would fit more closely because it says, we're about to read, that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. When Babylon forced them into submission, they ceased to be a powerful port for about 70 years. By the way, the same amount of time that the people of Israel were in exile. Essentially, those two mirrored. That when some of them came back, even the city of Tyre came back. This was what was going on. It fits nicely into that section because just like Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed by Assyria, really Tyre wasn't either, and yet both of them were destroyed by Babylon. So I think that's probably what we're talking about here. Verse 15, in that day Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of a king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp. Go around the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. In other words, they're going to send out their marketers when they open back up for business, reach out back into the Mediterranean, sing their songs, and get people to come back. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Now again, when this region was under the control of Israel, it very much so enriched the people of Israel. The problem is, of course, like most port cities were famous for, and even to some degree still are famous for, it wasn't exactly one big giant church. And so there were a lot of things going on in the city that God was not pleased with, though the resources that came in were used to bless the people of Israel, and still after that. So, but here's what's interesting. Since we're talking about these very specific fulfillments of prophecy, I feel like it's worth mentioning that God is not done with the city of Tyre yet. So again, when is Isaiah is prophesying about what year? 700 BC. Good. Okay, you got that in your head. The Babylonians are going to show up around the 600s. That's going to be early, around 600. It's good for you to remember that as well. Ezekiel is going to show up during that time period. Around 580, Ezekiel is going to be writing his prophecies. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel writes this in Ezekiel 26, verse 4, about the city of, starting verse 4, about the city of Tyre. So again, this is a couple hundred years later, 150 years later. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed with the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So the people of Tyre continue to rebel against God and not follow his ways. And even as he starts bringing the people back from exile from the Babylonians, still God proclaims, but Tyre, I'm not done bringing judgment onto the city of Tyre. And in fact, here's what happens. In 332 BC, again doing that math in your head, 250 years after Ezekiel wrote this, almost 400 years after Isaiah wrote his prophecies, a man named Alexander the Great showed up, and he did the same thing the Assyrians had done and the same thing the Babylonians had done, which was basically conquer this whole region yet again. About every 100 years, this region gets wiped clean. Also, like with Assyria, amazingly, he does not take the city of Jerusalem. There's great legend about why that might be, why he didn't take Jerusalem. We know he encircled it, and we know that when Alexander encircled a city, he destroyed it. But according to legend, he had a dream that told him that he would be the great, powerful leader. And then when the high priest came out of Jerusalem to meet him, to try to talk him out of destroying the city, Alexander the Great claimed that was the man in his dream, was the high priest. And so he decided, I probably shouldn't take it. Again, that's legend. We don't know how true that is. But for some reason, he didn't destroy the city. He goes back home. On his way, he goes to Tyre because he's really, really angry at the city of Tyre. So he goes and takes the city. He goes and surrounds the city just like everybody else. And like the Babylonians, he takes the old city. And just like with the Assyrians and Babylonians, the people of Tyre, they abandon the city and go hide on their island. Right? Worked before. Surely they'll work again. Alexander's not like other people. So Alexander decides he's going to take the little fortified island because that's the kind of guy he was. So you can see, we put this on the screen, there's a little fortified island. And you can see the two white lines that stretch from the mainland out to the island. Those are the bridges that Alexander the Great built from the ruins of the ancient city that he destroyed. So when it says in Ezekiel that God's going to scrape bare the city, that is literally what happened. Alexander the Great scraped bare the old city of Tyre, threw it into the ocean to build himself a couple of bridges to go across the kilometer, a kilometer-long bridge made of the ruins from the old city, all the way out. Almost, he ran out. Wasn't quite able to make it quite to the city, so he set up siege towers and starts covering for ships. The guy then brings in ships, big ram ships and crane ships. Wait, not yet. Brings in ram ships and crane ships and destroys the city, tears down the walls. Literally, the cranes are picking up pieces of wall and dropping them in to continue building his island and his fortress, and over again doing this. Like, he's just, this is how dedicated he was. God had sent him in this purpose to do this. And you know how when it said a second ago, that eventually the city of Tyre would be a place for the casting of nets? Well, now you can show it. If you want to see the ancient city of Tyre, you can, but you're going to need scuba gear. Because the ancient city of Tyre has been cast into the Mediterranean Sea to build a bridge in order for Alexander to get over there. And by the way, he did. Laid waste to the island city as well. Absolutely destroyed it. Which is exactly 300 years before what Ezekiel said would happen. Will your wall save you? Will your weapons save you? Will your skill save you? Will your muscles save you? Your strength, your youth, your money, your brains, your brawn, the pleasure that you can find? In the end, it will not. This is the message of these passages. Look where you want to, but look first to the Lord. Look fundamentally to the Lord. Look foundationally to the Lord. Call upon the Lord and trust in His way. Anything you build had better be built on Him. If He's not the one building it, you're laboring in vain. If you build it on anything else, all you're doing is waiting for the storm. If the storm is going to be Sennacherib, or it's going to be Nebuchadnezzar, or it's going to be Alexander the Great, or it's going to be something a lot smaller than that, because that's all it's going to take to knock it over. That's the question we always have to ask at the end of a passage like this. What am I trusting in? What am I looking to? What is that? My recommendation is, instead of that, repent of that and turn to Him instead. If you will, stand. This time of invitation is meant to focus our attention in on what the message of God has been to us through His Spirit. If you've never put your faith in Christ, understand, your house is built on sand. Whatever you're building is on sand. I honestly would love for that to not be the case for you, but I would be lying. The truth is, it will fall. Sooner or later, maybe it'll be eternity before it finally falls. Sooner or later, it falls. And I would pray that you would get to know Him instead. I know we would love that. Also, this is a church full of people. If you don't know this, this is a church full of people. People who will come alongside you and walk with you. If you decide, listen, I'm a believer, but I have this character flaw. I have a deep, intense pride. I am absolutely convinced of my rightness pretty much all the time. And I don't know even to talk to about that. There's people here who would. I don't know whatever sin it is that you've got hidden inside or that you keep in the dark. I'm telling you, there's a church full of people who you can come to and in a healthy way talk to them. If you don't know who, ask. We got people who will be happy to do that, to sit down and talk through whatever those things are, your fears, your insecurities, your anxieties, or whatever you want to change that you think will conform you more to the image of Christ. So that would be our hope, is that we would be transformed in that way. Every one of us. If you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join our family, we would love to have you come do that in a minute while we're singing. And we're not perfect. We don't have it all together, like I just said. That's part of why we can walk together through it. But whatever it is, I hope you'll be able to come to Him. Come down here and pray if you would like. Whatever it is, you know, listen to the Spirit. Here's what God's Word says from Psalm chapter 20 that I will close out this part of our service with. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The very words of God.